A reading from God's Holy Word, Second Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in the light of Christ, the light of the covenant, and let us see the glory that this light is. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And so now, after the Apostle Paul explains to these Corinthians the reasons why this gospel ministry he's been given is so glorious, he then declares, based on that, that he won't quit. He won't quit. Many ministers, after spending years in the pulpit and dealing with all the problems of a church, are sometimes tempted to just give it up. Those ministers, sometimes after a number of years, they opt for something easier, perhaps teaching in a seminary or moving on to a less challenging profession. But now here's the Apostle Paul, who has this calling of being a minister and more than a minister. And he's just been discussing reasons in the previous chapter 3, why he will not relinquish the ministry he's been called to. Well, it's helpful to remember that just what an apostle went through. They usually paid with their lives as martyrs. But aside from dying a death of martyrdom, their ordeal for suffering for Christ was greater than any other calling, any other office in the church. And Paul will deal with this later in this letter, namely later in chapter 4. He'll deal with it in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. Remember, it was Paul of whom Christ said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's in Acts 9:16. But for now, Paul refers indirectly to one such hardship, namely that of slander, of character assassination, in verses 2 and verses 5. And here he affirms to these Greeks that no, he is not pursuing this ministry by dishonesty. He is not handling God's word deceitfully, and he is not trying to advance his own status before men. He's trying to advance Christ's status, Christ's reputation. He is not pursuing this course of his with hidden and treacherous motives. Why is he even mentioning this? Well, he's not speaking these things in a vacuum. He's bringing this up because that's what he's being accused of. Not by the church at large, but they had false teachers in the church. They had slanderers. And the amazing thing he does, just look at what he does here with this. He takes what he's being accused of, and he turns it into a theological lesson for the benefit of all. a lesson of the light and truth of Christ versus the darkness of the human heart, of trickery and subterfuge versus the openness and the plain speaking of the gospel. He uses his affliction. He uses the affliction of his persecution to re-emphasize the glory of the new covenant. And so our theme is proclaiming the gospel means this, proclaiming, it's the proclaiming of the glory of the new covenant. And let's consider this in three ways. First, the gospel must be proclaimed truthfully, openly, with a correct portrayal of man's condition. Secondly, those who resist the gospel are under the power and sway of Satan. And third, the light of Christ on the believer is just as glorious as the light of God at the creation of the world. So first, the gospel must be proclaimed truthfully, openly, with a correct portrayal of man's condition. Now, to some of you, you might say, well, that's obvious. Of course, that's true. Why even preach on it? Well, because it's often been presented in just the opposite way. Not only in our day and age, but back then. The apostles had certain people following in their wake, bad-mouthing them, altering their message, reinterpreting their words, just as you have today. The false teachers had certain advantages at Corinth. They were there. They were at Corinth, while Paul was hundreds of miles away, often limited to pen and paper, with only an occasional visit. But it seems that what God did with his letter is he took the limitations that Paul was under, and he turned that into an advantage and produced this letter to every church throughout all the history of the church. Paul writes, verse 2, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Here he gives an encapsulated strategy, a thumbnail strategy for what it is that he is seeking to do in preaching the gospel and in his evangelism. And it's instructive for all evangelists. It's instructive for all ministers. "By the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What does he mean here? He means, among other things, that by his conduct, by his lifestyle, by his methodology, he tries to make the word he preaches without reproach to the hearer. As you know, people judge the integrity of a message, of any message, by the conduct of the messenger. So, 1 Timothy 3:7, we're told that ministers need to have a good reputation with those outside the church, because the devil, who is a slanderer, will try and discredit the message by discrediting the messenger, so as to keep those outside of the church to stay outside of the church. And similarly, we're told that deacons, in the same context, deacons are not to be double-tongued. That's what our translation says here. The word in its original means they're not to say one thing but mean another. This is exactly what Paul was accused of back in the first chapter of this letter, when he says, "But as God is true, our word towards you is not yea and nay." And a big reason the Israelites were punished throughout history is because the God that they were supposed to represent to the nations was blasphemed by the nations, blasphemed by those Gentiles because, sad to say, of the conduct of the Jews. Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, writes St. Paul, who requotes in the New Testament two places in the Old that say this. So by manifestation of the truth, the minister commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's not all the verse means, though. He means something else, too. He means he proclaims the gospel in such a way as to aim for the sinner's conscience, his sense of right and wrong. A conscience is what every person who comes into the world has. The minister does not primarily aim for the intellect. He doesn't primarily aim to make his goal to encourage or comfort the those he's preaching to. Now, in the process, he may indeed touch on these things and do that, but no, he uses the gospel and the word to jog the sinner's conscience into remembering that there is an ultimate right and wrong, and that the sinner has broken that and is held accountable before God, and thereby driving him to grace, driving him to the gospel. Some people deny they even have a conscience. And some, by long practice in sin, especially sin against the light of the gospel, have had their consciences, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. In other words, scalded to the point of scarring so that their conscience isn't affected anymore. It's insensate to the law of God, the law of God that's written in the heart. And such people are bound for hell. They're unreachable. But for the rest of us, we have a conscience that's still affected by the conviction of the moral law. Even unbelievers who don't know the Ten Commandments or are from another faith, they still have some code. They have some code by which they live, by which they justify their existence, which in turn they do violate, and they know that they violate it. Well, what the minister does is he uses preaching to point this out. This is what the unbeliever does. This is what Romans 2 says, Romans 2:14. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, though not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The minister aims for that. Commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Romans 1:18 says that the natural man takes the revealed truth of God, that there evidently is a God, and that he is accountable to this God. And it says that he holds that knowledge in unrighteousness. The word in the original means he suppresses that truth. He holds it down. He holds it down long enough so that he doesn't see it anymore, like a bad memory. And Romans 1 says all men do this. And what Paul in his preaching aimed for was to use the word preached to point out this fact. And it's done differently for different people. To those familiar with the written law and to those unfamiliar with the written law. And for those who are entirely a law unto themselves. To people raised in the church of that day, the Jews, Paul spoke of prophecy and the moral law and the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah's arrival. To those who did not know the law, the pagan Greeks of Corinth, he used whatever wisdom their own religion contained that pointed to the fact that there was a God and that they were answerable to this God. To the altar of the unknown God, Paul appealed to that when he was in Athens. Or what their own poets said, part of Greek tradition and poetry. For in him we live and move and have our being. For we are his offspring. Acts 17:28. But always Paul using the truth of God to enlist the violated conscience of the sinner as his ally in preaching. And here he gives an example of how evangelism is to be done. So in verses 2 and 5, the apostle repeats that his motives are innocent and that he is not self-seeking, that his motives are not wrought in darkness but in light, reasoning with them that as a true servant of God, he can't walk in darkness. Why? Because God cannot walk in darkness. But then in all that he does, he brings light into darkness and revelation into what was hidden. So Paul cannot do otherwise, he says, and that's his point. And then by his conduct and by his doctrine, the preacher commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Secondly, those who resist the gospel are under the power and sway of Satan. And now again, this may seem too elementary to some of you to even mention. Of course, we know that here in this church, but such a situation, such a statement is too extreme for a lot of denominations. Quite a few Christian denominations today, denominations that 100 years ago would have no problem saying that that was true. Yes, if you don't believe the gospel, you're under the power of Satan. The apostle's point is this, that if people refuse to believe the gospel, the fault is not in the message itself, but it's in the hearer. Back in his day, back in Paul's day, a major objection that the rabbis gave, even in the first and second centuries, is that if Christ was who the apostles said he was, then surely the learned rabbis would have recognized this, but they didn't recognize this. So then, isn't that testimony enough? This is still a powerful argument against the faith in Christ among the Jewish people, even today. It was even more persuasive back then. Paul says that those who resist the gospel, whoever they are controlled by the devil. God has not seen fit to release them from his power. And that's why people do not come to Christ. That is an argument that is unavoidably offensive today in our culture, to our modern hearing. I mean, to describe other faiths like Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, as being under the sway of Satan. The view is today it's more comfortable to preach that they have some validity, some redeeming quality. Maybe they're not as enlightened as the Christian faith, but still they have some redeeming quality. That's the current view of the Vatican, for example. It's the current view of many of the old line Protestant denominations and churches. But to say that those of another faith are under the power of Satan, simply because they don't believe the Christian gospel, well, this made Paul an enemy of the world, the enemy of the world system, and it makes the modern minister who preaches this an enemy of the world system as well. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, it could be argued by some, there's so much hypocrisy in the name of Christ today, so much hypocrisy in the church, so many bad things done in the name of Christ. That's why I don't believe. That's why I don't go to church. This is often argued in the Jewish community this is one reason we don't believe the gospel. I mean, I personally work with a gospel ministry to the Jews, and the argument is often used, well, what about all the excesses done in the name of Christ? The Crusades, the excesses of the Crusades, and the Spanish Inquisition, and the pogroms in Russia, and the blood libels, and the accusations of well poisonings that have been for hundreds of years. It's often argued, well, no wonder we don't believe in Jesus. Look what's been done in his name. And you don't even have to be Jewish to say that. I mean, a lot of bad has been done in the name of Christ. Consider what's been done in the name of the cross to Native Americans, African Americans as well. It's shameful, no doubt about it. The list is endless, though, of what wrongs have been done in the name of Christ. I mean, but if you're looking for an excuse not to believe, the devil will provide you an excuse. But the list is just as long for those who, despite the wrongs that have been done in the name of Christ, saw through it and came to saving faith regardless of it. And that was meant to be. All these excuses, not only in the Jewish community, in the Muslim community, in the black Muslim community, according to Scripture, they're just pretexts. They're excuses that will not hold up in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Why don't people believe? Not because of these pretexts, really, not in the final analysis. It is because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God has chosen not to reveal himself to certain people. And the ones who do not believe, the Scriptures teach, they are complicit in this blindness. They've cooperated with it. Also, it's wrong to blame the messenger. A lot of people don't do evangelism. They don't do soul winning today. They don't share their faith because they're afraid of doing it wrong. Well, it's best to do it the right way, of course. As the old saying goes, God will still write straight with a crooked stick. But many of us came to faith in Christ through an imperfect gospel presentation done by an imperfect person who wasn't always a good Christian witness. I know I was. Didn't stop certain people from coming to faith. But for those who want an excuse to use before God in the day when he reveals the secrets of men, well, they can use that pretext and they'll see how far it gets them. The final point is the light of Christ on the believer is just as glorious as the light of God upon the creation of the world. Christians sometimes can get caught up in a kind of identity crisis. They haven't fully realized what their conversion means in the sight of God. After all, the world will say, well, he's become a born again. He's become a born again Christian. God says he's become a new creation. And we need to be thinking of conversion in just that way, especially if we're going to do evangelism in one form or another. Especially if we're going to present conversion in a proper light to the new believer. And certain texts of Scripture bear witness to the truth of this and help us better understand our text that we're dealing with this evening. For example, Galatians 6:5. Here Paul teaches it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is whether or not you are, and the word he uses, is a new creature. Kinaikitesis, actually, in the original. It means whether or not you're a new creation. Or again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Again, our translation uses that word creature, but literally it means new creation. New creation. So what has happened when one is born again is that the Holy Ghost has created a new spirit in us. Our externals look the same. We're not physically changed yet. But in the eyes of God, the change inside is a herald. It's a promise of a change outside that is, in the sight of God, as good as done, as good as accomplished. And here's the point. The change within us not only heralds the glorification of our personal bodies, but to God, it is the herald, it is the announcement of the renovation of everything, of the renovation and glorification of heaven and earth. Your conversion that's wrought by the Holy Ghost is God's announcement that the rest must inevitably follow. So in a very real sense, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. Now perhaps we can better understand our text that we're dealing with tonight. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Which says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, that is to say, at the initial creation of the world, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever may disparage your conversion. He may think little of your conversion. You shouldn't think little of it. You shouldn't think less of it than what it really is. I mean, if you think of conversion, think of your conversion as a point in a continuum of time, past, present, and future, because that's how God sees it. Remember, God is not limited by time. He's outside of time, and he sees his achievement that he has wrought in you. He sees it as part of that continuum, and that part announces, heralds, a glorious future, not only for your body, but for the whole heavens and earth. And he has planned that from the beginning of time. This didn't start with you. It started, of course, with Christ. It involved you. It started, however, with him. And at each point in this past, present, and future continuum, each point announces and entails the next point. For example, here we find this continuum dealt with in part in 1 Corinthians 15. See, all these texts bear upon our text tonight. That's why I'm sharing them with you. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20 and following. Notice as I read this, the use of the word first fruits throughout. First fruits means something else is going to follow. For now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. There's that word again. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule, all authority, all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And what's being talked about here is nothing less than the recreation of the universe, a new creation. And the key to understanding how the points in this continuum point to the next event is to focus on this word for a moment, first fruits. First fruits means that this is just the first offering of the whole. The whole year's harvest. It's just the first offering. It's the promise of the rest of the harvest. It implies the rest is coming. First fruits is a foretaste of what God has yet planned. We read in Romans 3:23 that we also ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our body. The first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a harbinger of things to come. Yes, the glorification of our bodies. Christ is also called the first fruits of them who slept, meaning those who died. But the creation groans because the creation desires to be made anew. And this first fruits is a harbinger of things to come. So in a real sense, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We saw this morning in the word that was in the scripture reading this morning, John 1, you'll notice how similar John 1 is to Genesis 1. It's showing that there is a linkage between the original creation and the creation that God has wrought in us, making us new creations, heralding the ultimate creation of everything that is. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does that sound similar to another text you might have read? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and then in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You see the similarity between Genesis 1 and John 1. Now that coincidence is by design. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see that in Genesis 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's what God did at the creation of the world. He shined light into the darkness. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What God did is he spoke things into existence. He caused them to become material, his words. And we see this in Genesis 1. So you see then the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the new creation is heralded in our conversion. But actually our conversion and the glory of the new covenant is even more glorious than the first one. Why can I say that? In the first one, God commanded things into existence. To achieve the second creation, he sent his son to die. It was a sacrifice. The first one did not involve that. So in proclaiming the gospel, the minister makes these things clear. This is the glory of the new covenant, proclaiming the gospel, which is the beginning of a new creation for everything that is. The gospel we've seen must be portrayed, proclaimed truthfully. It must be proclaimed openly with a correct portrayal of man's sinful condition. We've seen that. We've also seen that those who resist the gospel are under the sway of Satan. There's nothing wrong with the message. And third, the light of Christ on the believer is just as glorious and even more glorious than the light of God at the creation of the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed see our conversion as being part of this new creation, and grant us that we would see, Lord, that that through preaching the covenant is made clear. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.